I invite you all to come on back. We'll get started on a message in just a second here. So, as you all probably recall, we are working our way through the book of 1 Corinthians. And I want to just start with a reminder of a big part of Paul's focus in this letter that he expressed in his introduction, where he wrote, "To the church of God in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, to be called to be his holy people, together with all those everywhere who call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." And so he's writing about this call to be God's holy people. And this is not just for the church of Corinth, but for all of us who call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And throughout this letter, we're going to start seeing today that he's going to be addressing some issues that are going on in the church. He's calling them out on them and saying, look, if you're going to be holy, if you're going to stand apart from the world, you need to pay attention to these things. You need to actually be different from the rest of the world. And this first issue we're going to focus on is something that we need to be thinking about for ourselves as well today. So we're going to start with reading verses 10 through 24 in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. There we go. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 10 through 24. And would anyone like to come up and read this for us? Nobody? Are you saying yes? Are you just reaching? Okay. All right. 1 Corinthians 1, verses 10 through 24.
Okay. I appeal to you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another, so that there may be no divisions among you, and you may be perfectly united in mind and thought. I can stop right there. Be perfectly united in mind and thought. My brothers, some from Chloe's household have informed me that there are quarrels among you. What I mean is, one of you says, I follow Paul. Another says, I follow Apollos. Another, I follow Cephas. And another, I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized into the name of Paul? I'm thankful that I did not baptize any of you except Crispus and Gaius, so no one can say that you were baptized into my name. Oh yeah, I remember, I also baptized the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I don't remember if I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with words of human wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. Okay, go on. There's a 24. I'm halfway there. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Where is the wise man? Where is the scholar? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand miraculous signs, and Greeks now look for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength."
There's a large section there that I included, but and we're going to break this into a couple parts. But that first part that I really want to focus on today is that call to be united, to have the same mind, right? So Paul has received this message that there's quarreling in the church, and people are dividing over who they're following and which teachings that they're going to uphold, and perhaps which teacher they think is better than the other. And they're dividing over these things. And says, I want you to be perfectly united in mind and thought. And you can imagine how ineffective a church like that would be, can't you? That they're focused on arguing with one another about which leader they're going to follow. And even though Paul and Apollos and Cephas all preach the same gospel, the people are finding the differences in them and making that the big issue that they have to fight over. We have to ask ourselves, what does the church exist to do? We are called to obey God, Jesus' great commandment, to love God with all our hearts and all our souls and all our strength, and to love one another as we love ourselves, and to fulfill the great commission, to go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything Jesus commanded. And this church, if our church is like this, if we're so busy arguing with one another, how can we possibly fulfill those commands to love and to make disciples? Paul warned Timothy about this in 2 Timothy 2:14. He said, keep reminding God's people of these things. And these things he's talking about is that they will reign with Jesus if they endure in faith. Remind them of these things, and says, warn them before God against quarreling about words. It is of no value. It only ruins those who listen. So not only does that quarreling and that division affect the church itself, it affects the message that the rest of the world hears and sees. Because those outside the church are watching. And they hear this message of God's love and how God's people are called to love God and one another. And if they see that that's not actually happening, they say, well, what kind of gospel is this? What kind of God is this that you're talking about? And so not only does quarreling and division affect the church itself, it affects the message that goes out to the world. It says that we're no different than anyone else. And that's one of the key points we want to think about. If we're called to be holy, we are called to be different than the rest of the world. We, of course, see this quarreling and division all over the world, but we're called to be different than that. So it's important for people within the church to be united in mind and thought, and not to be divided. Now, of course, this does not mean complete uniformity. Later in 1 Corinthians, Paul's going to be talking about the body of Christ, in which every part has its own unique purpose and function. There are differences between us. What he's talking about is being a whole body working together for a common purpose, having common values, agreeing with one another, and actually working through differences of opinion. In fact, in order to be the body of Christ, which is founded on Jesus himself and upon God's word, there are going to be times of debate and times where we have differences of opinion. It's important that those things come up and we actually talk through them in such a way that leads us into the truth of God's word. We can't ever assume that any one of us knows the absolute truth and therefore they are right and they have the voice of God over everybody else. That's part of what we're going to talk about in a little bit, is what it means to be united as a church. United in Christ means we have a common foundation, and our foundation is the word of God and the gospel of Jesus, that we have a common purpose, that we're working together for common goals and ideals. We have a common love and acceptance for one another. As I said, working to resolve those differences rather than covering them up or taking sides and dividing against one another. And I think this is a huge challenge in our world today. So often what we see happen within churches is somebody gets upset about something, and rather than working through that, they just say, well, I'll just go find another church. And they just... Some people drift from church to church. Some people find a church that thinks the way they do, and they never actually work through the deeper issues, though. It's important that we take that time to try to resolve things. And we can look at the church today, the church around the world as a whole, and point out that there is a fair amount of division among Christians. Now, I would, as I think about it, there's also a fair amount of unity. There are lots of different churches and lots of different Christian organizations that do work well together. They have grasped this concept of unity in Christ and have found ways to work together. But I also want to just bring up the fact that, yes, it is true that there is division among churches. It's the reality of our sinful world that we fall in, or that we live in. Not every group that declares itself to be a Christian has a common ground, a common foundation for their spiritual guide. And in order to be as united as we can, we have to have those common grounds. And for us, the non-negotiables would be that God's word is our authority, that Jesus Christ is our Lord. He is one with God and died on behalf of our sins. But you can imagine how much more impact the church would have on this world if we were fully united. And we want to ask, what can we do about that here in our church here in Cannon Falls? And there are a few things that come to mind. It's first that we can partner with other Christian groups that we can be united with. That's one of the great strengths that we have, is being part of the Fellowship of Evangelical Churches. We are part of a great body of churches across the United States and in other areas of the world that are all united in a common faith, a common understanding of what God has called us to do and who He is. And there's such great joy that comes in that. We can be committed ourselves to staying true to God's word, but also remain humble, as I said, and admit when we need to change our understanding. That means we need to listen to other people and what they have to say and consider them against God's word. We can pray that God would unite His church and direct all Christians into the truth of His word and trust His lead, and trust Him to teach, to discipline, to prune as He needs to bring us all together to have a greater impact. And the biggest thing that we can do is do everything we can be to be united in our own church. That's the area we have the most control over. What can we do to set that example, to be different than the rest of the world and be united in Christ? And so that's our main focus for today. How do we work to be in agreement with one another as Paul appeals with us to do? What are the things that we can do or to focus on to make sure that we are doing this? So let me go back, first of all, to 1 Corinthians 1, chapter, or verse 13, where Paul says, "Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized into the name of Paul?" And this is something we need to remind ourselves of constantly. Whose church is this, really? Is it my church? Is it your church? No, it's Jesus' church. He is the head of our church. And this reminds me of an encounter I had with another church leader a few years ago here in our community. I just ran into him out in the community. He said, "Hey, who's your favorite theologian? Who's the theologian that you most identify with?" And I said, "Jesus." And he didn't like that answer. He said, "No, you can't say that. Everybody has a theologian that they follow." And he chastised me and I walked away going, I understand that there's lots of great theologians out there. And it's good that we have so many people who help us to think through God's word and speak about ways to apply it. But I don't follow them. The goal for us, when we have people speaking about God's word, when you're hearing what I say about God's word, the goal is that you take what those people say to the word of God, and you let God's word speak into their message. Not that we follow what they say, and now we just do whatever they say. And I know how exciting it can be sometimes. You go to these big conferences, and everybody's all excited and worked up about the messages that they hear, and you come back, and you say, "I want to do exactly that." And that's fine, as long as the message fits God's word. And we have to take that step and ask ourselves, how does this fit into what God wants? And to be discerning enough to reject teachings that do not align with God's word. What God says to us is more important than what any human says. So we have to ask those tough questions and be diligent about following Jesus and let him be the head of our church above any person. Unity in the church depends on us all humbly pursuing what God wants for us. Now, as I said earlier, that does sometimes depend on having some debate, some healthy debate and discussion over what does the Bible actually say, right? We're not truly seeking to follow God's word if we just go along with whatever message that we hear and say, oh yeah, that's what God's word says, or if we follow the traditions that we've always followed. Now, it takes stopping sometimes and say, hey, does that actually what God's word says? Or, hey, I heard this other message that's different than what we're saying here. Does that fit God's word better than what we say? There's a humility involved in that. And an openness to at least listen to what people say, to listen to people who don't agree with us and say, maybe I can learn something from that, or maybe we can change our understanding. There's this balance there that comes from being firm on God's word and what we understand to be true about that. And I have learned through the years there is an intentional step you have to take there, that I am going to believe that what I have come to believe about God's word is true, but also have that part of you that remains open to hearing from other people and saying, well, let me consider that at least. Let me think about how that affects the way I think, because maybe there's something I don't know. I don't know if you've ever heard this, or I think maybe I've shared it before, but consider what percentage of all the knowledge in the world do you think you have? Been asked this question a few times. It's a little humbling to think about that. What percentage of all the knowledge do you think you have? Anyone want to hazard a guess? Kurt's like, no, I'm serious. No, he's not arrogant. He's going, eh. Yeah, the truth is, none of us has a very big chunk of all the knowledge. So that means somebody else has knowledge that you don't have. Yes. It could be that God brought that person into your life to share what they have for you so you can grow. Yeah, absolutely. And so we have to have that humility, even while we remain confident that what we do know so far is true. And we're going to trust that. And we're going to trust God to lead us into new, greater truth. And all of this is based on the reminder that Jesus is the head of our church, not any one of us. As we discuss what it means to live for Christ, there are, of course, going to be some minor issues that we have personal disagreement on. Should you dress up on Sunday, or can you wear shorts? Right? That's right. Right. There's going to be all kinds of things. And that was just the first one that came to mind. There's going to be things that we don't agree on that are not major issues. And we have to determine what those are. There's going to be distractions, and we don't want to get caught up in arguing over the things. We have to have grace with one another over some of those things. But there are foundational issues that we really need to be unified on. We need to be unified on the fact that the Word of God is, or the Bible is God's Word. That is our final authority. We need to be unified on who Jesus is and what he's done for us. That he is not just some prophet. He is not just some human that came along, but he is the very Son of God, who was present at the very creation of the world, that he came into this world to die on our behalf for our sins. Those are foundational things. And we have to have agreement on what we're here for, what we're doing. Those are the kinds of unity that we need to find. Colossians 1:18 says, "And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have supremacy." Jesus is the head of our church. We need to be diligent about hanging on to that. Now, a second related thing to this that I've already started talking about a little bit is that we need to place a higher value on being the body of Christ than we do on following any person. And I think this is a huge thing for us to be thinking about in our culture today. We see this problem that Paul has highlighted in our world today, where Paul is talking about how you follow this person and you follow that person. We do that today in the church, always. I've been in discussions with pastors. We recognize that the culture of the church today actually promotes narcissistic leaders. Leaders who want all the attention on themselves, who thrive on being the person that everyone goes to. In our culture that we live in, the culture of our world today promotes narcissism. There's actually clinical studies showing that narcissism is on the rise in America in huge ways, where people are so focused on themselves and what they want and what they need. And when you put a leader in charge, the focus is on them. And in the church, where we're taught to be united, what often happens is everyone in the church says, oh yeah, they're my leader. I'm going to follow them no matter what they say. And this has led to huge problems. It's dangerous. In fact, you may have heard the huge story that broke about one of the largest Protestant denominations in the United States, the Southern Baptist Convention. There was an independent report just released exposing years of pastoral abuse that was covered up by the denomination. Reports of abuse would come in, and those reports would be covered up, and the pastor would be just moved to another denomination just to keep the peace, to keep the unity. I've heard reports of people acknowledging abuse from their pastor, but nobody was going to say anything because you don't dare cross the pastor, because that would create division in the church. This is our attitude toward leadership in our world. And I think it was the attitude toward leadership during Jesus' time as well, where you put everything on that person. You expect that person to be the expert. You expect that person to be the one to help you know how you're supposed to live. You expect that person to fix the problems in your lives. But nowhere in the Bible do we see anything like that in regards to leadership. It is a lot of pressure on the leader, and it's dangerous if you have a leader that accepts that and says, yeah, that's right, I am the helper. I am your fixer. I'm going to come along and tell you what to do. In order to be unified in Christ, we need to have a different attitude about leadership. I even had a conversation this week with another fellow sister in Christ who was like, I wonder if we should even be talking about leadership so much in the church. Because I don't really think the Bible calls us to have leaders in the terms that the world defines leaders. They talk about overseers. They talk about being the head. But those are roles of responsibility and service, not of authority and control. And as I talk about this, I'm reminded of something that Wendy found recently as we were having a conversation that really is a helpful understanding of the kind of role that God has called us to. So I want to invite Wendy up to share that with us.
So I'm going to put these on the back table as well. And it talks about helping, fixing, and serving. So this article had started out saying that therapists, doctors, healers, honestly, pastors, leaders in the church are not technicians who are able to fix a body that is separate from the beliefs, thoughts, and habits of the soul that inhabits them. If that were the case, it wouldn't matter how you were treated when you came to see someone. If they were kind or cruel, the result would be the same. Yet fixing and helping don't always allow us to connect with the other person, and it creates distance and authority instead. That is why people leave meetings, leave appointments, feeling unheard and unseen, and a disempowered person isn't one who is in the best place to heal. So do you think there's any difference between service and helping and fixing? Service rests on the premise that the nature of life is sacred, that life is a holy mystery which has an unknown purpose. When we serve, we know that we belong to life and to that purpose, and God has a unique purpose for each and every one of us that is different than each and every one of us else's purpose. It's unique to us. From the perspective of service, we are all connected. All suffering is like my suffering, and all joy is like my joy. The impulse to serve emerges naturally and inevitably from this way of seeing. Serving is different than helping. Helping is not a relationship between equals. A helper may see others as in need of help and therefore weaker than they are, needier than they are, and people often feel this inequality. If you're the helpee, you certainly do feel that at times. The nature in helping is that we may inadvertently take away from people more than we could ever give them. We may diminish their self-esteem, their sense of worth, their capability, their integrity, or even their wholeness. When we help, we become aware of our own strength. But when we serve, we don't serve with strength. We serve with ourselves. We draw from all of our experiences. Our limitations can serve. Our wounds can serve. Even our darkness can serve. My pain is the source of my compassion, and my woundedness is the key to my empathy. Serving makes us aware of our wholeness and its power. The wholeness in us serves the wholeness in others and the wholeness in life. The wholeness in you is the same as the wholeness in me. Service is a relationship between equals. Our service strengthens us as well as others. The word encourage that is now on our t-shirts and in all of our information literally means N, which is with, and courage. We're going to help put courage within other people with encouragement, which comes from service. Fixing and helping are draining, and over time we may burn out. But when we serve, it's renewing. When we serve, our work itself will renew us. In helping, we may find a sense of satisfaction, and in serving, we may find a sense of gratitude. So what I have on the back table is lists of helping and fixing and serving, and just lists out some differences between the two, or between the three. In helping, a helpee has to fight for space and drives an individual over a team. And in fixing, a fixee has to prove eventually that they don't need that help and they don't need to be fixed, and it drives individuality over a team. But serving is collaborative and fulfilling and doesn't lead to our burnout. It leads to just doing what we have with what God has given us, with our own imperfections, with our own personality, and it meets people where they are at. So
I think that's just a helpful distinction, because in so many ways, our world is full of people who with good hearts, want to come and help others be better or fix the problems that they have. We see it all the time. We do it a lot in the church with a desire to do good, right? But the reality is that that mentality puts you as the expert and them as the problem. And that's what this article and this chart really helped me distinguish, that what God calls us to serve. And when we're serving somebody, that doesn't mean that you have all the answers for them. And how freeing is that, right? You don't have to have all the answers for someone. You admit to your humanity, you admit to who you are, and you invite them to be who they are. And we're just going to try to work together the best we can to love God, to serve God. What a beautiful picture that is of the church. And that's exactly the biblical picture of the church, that we be united as individuals who have our weaknesses. Not one of us is claiming to be better than the other. Not one of us is exalted as the one who has all the answers. That we all come along aside one another and give what we have for one another, both strengths and weaknesses. And we admit to that. And that gives us the humility to have those discussions that I talked about earlier about the truth. That you don't have to sit and listen to me and say, oh, you know, I don't agree with Scott, but I can't talk to him because he's the pastor, right? We don't have that, because all I am is the pastor. I've just taken on this role within the church. I'm no better than any of you. And I have mistakes, and I only have that much knowledge myself. So we collaborate together. We work together. We serve together. Right? Even when we talk about service, it's not I serve you. No, we serve together. And if we can adopt that kind of mentality, when we talk about leadership in the church, it's not at all about exalting anyone and putting them in charge. It's about that person is actually taking responsibility to be the one who's going to make sure this job gets done. We all have our responsibilities. We all lead in some way because we have those things that we're going to do. Gwen is leading our t-shirt effort, right? It's because that's the thing that she's passionate about. That's the thing she has skills with. It's a servant leadership, yes. That's exactly what the Bible calls us to, and that is so different than the world's view. If we're going to be holy, we need to have a different idea of leadership and service than the rest of the world, and we need to hold to that. And then following from that, let me back up just a little bit. So in Matthew 20, verses 20 through 28, Jesus addresses this constant issue of human authority. So he has some of his disciples starting to say, you know, do I get to sit on your right hand, on your right hand, Jesus? So let's just read it. Matthew 20, starting in verse 20. It says, then the mother of Zebedee's sons came to Jesus with her sons, and kneeling down, asked a favor of him. What is it you want? He asked. She said, grant that one of these two sons of mine may sit at your right hand and the other at your left in the kingdom. And so basically, this mother is coming to Jesus and say, will you make my sons the most important people in your kingdom? Will you give them great authority? And I know this mother's heart, she loves her sons, and right? The most important in her life. Can't you do this thing for them, Jesus? It would be so great, right? She's trying to fix things for Jesus, right? And her sons. Jesus says, you don't know what you are asking. Can you drink the cup that I'm going to drink? Right? Can you take on the sins of the world the way I am? And they, of course, answered, we can. Jesus said to them, you will indeed drink from my cup, but to sit at my right or my left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those from whom they have been prepared by my Father. But then the 10 other disciples heard this, and they were indignant with the two brothers. Right? There's the division. What do you mean? You're better than I am. I deserve that spot. Right? It was mom's fault. Right? So what did Jesus do? He called them all together. And he said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lorded over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first must be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And so this was an issue back in Jesus' time. It continues to be an issue because the sinfulness in our hearts either wants to be the person who's in charge or wants to point to the person who has all the answers. Right? And both of those are sinful. Both of those are not what God calls the church to be. God calls us to recognize that every person was created in his image, and every person has value and purpose in his kingdom, and every person is equally loved and valued by him. And we as a church are called to demonstrate that in the way we interact with one another. And so we hold up Jesus as the head of the church, and we hold each other as equal, and we serve together. And that leads into a third way of seeking unity that I think of that's related. Again, all these are related and built on one another. And this is the passage that Becky was looking for this morning, Philippians 2, verses 1 through 4. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. And so he starts out basically repeating what he's saying to the Colossians. Be united. Have the same love. Be like-minded. And then he goes on to say, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourself. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. The key word in there is others. If we're going to be united in Christ, if we're going to serve one another well, it requires us to have an other focus. To view others as better than ourselves. To serve others. To look to their interest. I mentioned that earlier. Narcissism is huge in our world today, and it's just growing. And that is the sinfulness. And maybe it's always been like that, but we're just noticing it more in America these days. This is one of the ways we're called to be holy, to not be focused on ourselves, to pay attention to others. Those nine arts of spiritual conversations, anyone remember what the first one is? Noticing. Listening, I think, was number two, but top two there, noticing and listening. That's other focus. It means taking time to pay attention to who that person is. It means being inclusive, right? We always need to be looking around us to see that person on the outside and saying, come on in. We want to include you with what we're doing. We want to hear from you. There's a, you know, the art of listening is something we all need to work on, is letting people speak and actually hearing what they're saying without being ready to speak our own story right away. Hearing what they have to say and paying attention to what's going on with them, right? Welcoming in, showing interest in who they are and what value they add, looking to understand their gifts and their abilities. This keeps us united because it causes us to set aside our own ideas and agendas. It causes us to remember that we're all valuable and to seek out the value in others. And so once again, Paul appeals to us to be like-minded, to be united, to set aside divisions. We're going to have divisions at times. We're going to have conflict. The goal for the church is to work through the conflict, to not let it stand, not let it grow. We're going to have debates. Let's use those debates to grow into a deeper understanding of the truth. In all things, let's exalt Jesus as the head of our church. Let's serve one another in love. And let's be other-focused. And in those ways, we will be a united church. And that kind of church is glorious to the Lord and is powerful in this world. It shines a bright light into a world that knows no other way of being and thinking. Let's give thanks to the Lord for his work among us, to you, to knit us together as one body. Let's pray and praise him today. Heavenly Father, we do thank you so much for the way that you change our hearts and minds, that we can be united as a people. We see people full of hatred and division every day, Lord. People hurt one another, people divide from another, people kill one another over these divisions, Lord. I pray that you help us as a church, starting right here at True North Church in Cannon Falls, to be utterly different. Teach us to maintain unity, to work through things, to be gracious with one another. And Lord, we exalt Jesus as our head. We look to you to guide us. We thank you for forming us.